Good morning, everybody. If you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and open it to Luke chapter 6. We finished chapter 5. Before I read the text, I need to start with confession. Preaching is sort of an inherently hypocritical activity. I am always inviting you into a quality and depth of life that I am not fully experiencing. That's true every Sunday, but it's a little extra true this Sunday. The text is on God's gift of the Sabbath to us. Like a day to rest, receive life, not accomplish or produce anything. And I come into this moment with you having been sprinting for at least 2 weeks solid. So do as God says and not as your pastor does. Let's read the word of God together. On a Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him?" And Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, Jesus said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they, the Pharisees, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of the Sabbath and for the gift of your word. And we pray this morning that both Sabbath and word would be rest and life for us who need it. Amen. This text, this beginning of chapter 6 in the story of Jesus, is an earthquake. There's a tectonic shift happening. Right up until this moment, the Pharisees, the religious teachers, the pastors of the day, they've been kind of somewhere between curious about Jesus and skeptical of Jesus. That's been the landscape. By the end of this text, they're not curious, and they've gone way past skeptical. They hate Jesus. This shift seems to happen quite suddenly, like an earthquake. But like an earthquake, it's been building underneath the surface for a long, long time. So this story right here, this is Jesus restoring the gift of the Sabbath. But in order to really internalize this story, we need to go back to the gift of the Sabbath and what happened to it to make it need to be restored. So the outline for this morning, first, the Sabbath is a gift. Second, fear turns gifts into burdens. And then third, Jesus restores the gift. The Sabbath is a gift. Fear turns gifts into burdens. Jesus restores the gift. So, back up a little over 1,000 years to the gift of the Sabbath. God's people, they spent several centuries living in the land of Egypt under the authority of Pharaoh, the king. And for about the last century, they went from being sort of residents but not citizens of Egypt to being slaves of Pharaoh. They spent something around 100 years having to justify their continued existence every day by working hard enough for long enough. They had to produce enough bricks day after day after day for generations. That was their life. That was their slavery. If you do that kind of work for a week, it seeps into your muscles and your muscles get tired. If you do that kind of work for a lifetime, if you're born into it and you live in it, and the people who came before you were born into it and lived into it, it doesn't just seep into your muscles, it seeps into the bones of your soul. Until you can't imagine any way of living other than this relentless, anxious, have to do enough, have to produce enough, have to justify my existence every single day. That's where God's people were when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And when they come out of the land of Egypt, they leave the mastery of Pharaoh and they come more fully under the mastery of God. One of the first things God does is command the Sabbath. This is worth slowing down for. It's beautiful. From the very beginning of existence, the first page of Scripture, the Sabbath is offered as a way of living. Right? God creates the world, it says, in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, God rested. Not because he was tired and needed a break, but in order to put rest into the fabric of creation. It's always been there. But now God makes it a command. He requires his people to rest. And he's pretty thorough about it. Listen to the command from Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God takes this offering of a Sabbath and he makes it a command because he understands his people. He understands that after a lifetime in slavery, they are not capable of deciding on their own to take a rest. If he took them out into the desert and just said, hey, you don't have to work every day anymore, they would say, sure, that sounds nice in theory, but I have work to do. Because the bones of their souls says, every day, you got to do enough. You got to produce enough. You got to justify your existence. And God says, it's going to be different with me. I am requiring you to change the structure of your lives. I am reworking the skeleton of your hearts. I'm still going to allow you to work. 6 days you shall labor, because work is a good thing. But I'm not going to allow you to justify your existence through work. I'm not going to allow you to earn my favor by working hard enough or well enough. I command you to rest. This is my gift to you. Every week, a day when you must do nothing. I require you to practice being at peace. The Sabbath is a gift. And the Sabbath is a gift we still need. I will grant you, If you think in terms of sociology, we're pretty much the opposite of God's people in Egypt. They're enslaved. We're free. They're all required to do the same boring job, making bricks. We have enormous liberty to pick which job we do. They're unspeakably poor, living hand to mouth. Most of us have more money than we know what to do with. Right? If you look at the sociology, we're the opposite. If you look at the psychology, not so much. Regardless of our demographics, we live and breathe under the sense that we've got to do enough. We have to produce enough that we wake up every morning needing to have justified our existence all over again before we lay our head back on the pillow and rest. The Sabbath is a gift from a kind and generous God to a people who need it. A people like you and me. So what went wrong? Here is God giving his people a gift of rest. And we circle back in Luke chapter 6 to the leaders of the people of God having somehow taken that gift and turned it into a burden. The behavior of the Pharisees in this story is so far out there that it would be easy to dismiss. They take a crippled man and they use him as unwitting human bait to try to entrap Jesus into healing him. That is cruel and stupid. That's like Cruella de Vil level stuff. Like, you just want people to suffer? And so it would be easy to say, like, that's cartoon villainy that has nothing to do with us. Except it has everything to do with us. And Jesus even warns, right, if you see people like the Pharisees as totally different from you, you're taking a step toward becoming exactly like the Pharisees. So how did they get here? Right? It's not like the Pharisees called a board meeting one day and somebody put forward a motion to turn the Sabbath into a burden that would crush people. We want to be as cruel and stupid as we can, especially to the hungry and the hurting. Right? That's not what they were doing. What happened was they tried to protect the Sabbath. They understood, here's this good, beautiful gift God has given us, and we need to take care of it. Make sure it doesn't get neglected or misused. They were afraid of what would go wrong if they didn't do a good enough job keeping the Sabbath. Which, we're not going to get into all the history and details, but that was a legitimate fear. There's a whole lot in the Bible up to this point of God's people neglecting and misusing the Sabbath and it going badly for them. So the Pharisees, in the same way, like it was wise when you learned through fear not to put your hand on the hot stove, the Pharisees are starting from a wise and legitimate fear of not trashing the gift God has given them. And they try to work it out. Right? God says no labor. Okay, almost all of the labor we do has to do with food production. Right? We grow food, we harvest food, we prepare food. So it's important that we don't do any food production on the Sabbath day. Right? No harvesting, no gathering, no preparing. And so when they see Jesus and the disciples walking through a field, doing a little mini harvest, gathering the grains, rubbing them together to prepare them to make them edible, they're like, wait a second, we got to protect the Sabbath here. They know a lot of their work, like this is a nation of shepherds and animal herders. A lot of their work has to do with caring for lives. There's a certain amount that they just have to do on the Sabbath, right? I've never been a dairy farmer, but I understand you shouldn't skip a milking. But they said, okay, we'll allow some room here for caring for other lives, but it's got to be something that absolutely has to be done this day. Right? If you got to milk the cows, that's fine. If the first warm day of the spring happens to fall on the Sabbath, you wait a day to shear the sheep. It can hold. And so they look at Jesus healing a man's withered hand that was withered yesterday and would have still been healed, would have still been withered tomorrow. And they say, like, why can't you just wait? We need to protect the Sabbath. They're starting not from a place of cruelty and stupidity, but from a place of wanting to be prudent and wise. They're afraid of not using the gift well. And it is that fear that turns the gift into a burden. That fear creates what's called legalism. Legalism means, it is an ism. It is a philosophy of, or a worship of, following the rules. Legalism says, if I just follow the rules, then things will work out. So they created a bunch of rules around the Sabbath and said, we're just going to follow these rules, and then it'll work out. It's legalism if you look at education and say, I'm just going to follow the rules for which classes to pick and what grades to earn and which extracurricular activities to participate in. And as long as I'm doing a good job following the rules, then I'll get into the right school and get the right career. That's legalism. And Jesus knows, no matter how well-intentioned, legalism withers everything it touches. What's missing from legalism when it comes to education? Any real love and joy in learning. In the attempt to protect, you kill. What's missing from the Pharisees' approach to the Sabbath? Rest. They are the people working hardest in this story, following Jesus around, monitoring his behavior. They have taken the gift and through fear turned it into a legalistic burden. Jesus knows that it is destroying them and everyone under their authority. And so he addresses this. He brings it to their attention. Look at his question in verse 9. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? What's the real law here? What's the real purpose? Can you remember somewhere in the depths of you that this was meant to be a gift, a blessing to be received, not a burden to be carried and dropped on anyone else? Jesus is saying, listen, you were living in this desert of anxiety and earning. And God planted a Sabbath well from which you could draw the pure and living water of rest. And you looked at it and you said, this is a precious thing. What if somebody comes and ruins it? Let's build a fortress around it. And you devoted your lives to putting stone on top of stone on top of stone and organizing yourselves into shifts to man the walls and make sure no one approached the well. And you forgot that it was there to drink from. Your fear took my gift and turned it into a burden. If you know much about the history of God's people since Jesus, you'll know that we went right back to doing this with the Sabbath at various times and in various ways. We're pretty creative in our fortress building. I don't think for us as a community, that there's a lot of legalism around the Sabbath built up. This is a place we haven't turned God's gift into a burden. We maybe more need to just learn to open our arms and receive the gift, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But that doesn't mean the sort of Pharisee dynamic of allowing our fear of what might go wrong with God's gifts to turn them into burdens is not at play in us. This is where I've spent most of the preparation time, is in this this sort of spiritual question this week. Like, God, where are we, Calvin, taking the gifts you want to give us and through fear of what might go wrong, turning them into burdens? I don't think it's the Sabbath. You know, I can see, if I zoomed out to like the American church writ large. I don't know if that was Freudian or not. Writ large. We might say like the gift of cultural and political influence. We've gotten afraid of how that might go away and we've turned it into a burden. I don't see that as much in us. And so I want to bring the question down to like this congregation, this community. And I want us to take a few minutes, and I'll hush, and we'll give the Spirit of Jesus a chance to speak. So I invite you to get settled in and be still and ask that question. God, where am I? Where are we? Through fear. Fear that's maybe legitimate, at least in its seed, taking your gifts and turning them into burdens. If anything is coming to mind, or if anything is coming to mind that you would be willing to name out loud, you are welcome to do so, starting with Janet. Yeah. Janet said our excess financial resources. I thought particularly of retirement, the gift of wealth and longevity. It's like wonderful things. And then fear of how that might go awry, the sickness or the turn in the stock market burdening us. Anybody else? Laurel? Are you just talking to Hattie, or are you talking to all of us? Laurel said the freedom to choose, which is this wonderful gift, but what if we don't choose perfectly? Yeah. Tim?
The gift of our children, and then the burden, we have to raise them perfectly.
Yeah. Tim said the gift of children. Which God, because we might get confused, is super clear. Children are a blessing from me, a gift. But what if we don't do it right? What if we indulge too much or not enough? Yeah, Greg.
The gift of loving others,
Oh. Greg said the gift of loving others, but then maybe like the duplicity of others need to be loved, but me, I'm okay. Yeah, you're not the only one who resembles that remark, Brian. So we can see how fear, even legitimate fear, grows, metastasizes into this withering force in our lives. Right? Now we can start talking about what Jesus does about it. Because he doesn't let our fear have the last word. He restores the gift of Sabbath, or wealth, or children, or free will, or love that flows in every direction. Jesus restores the gift. That's what he's doing here. He starts to set this up in the first half of our text, the question and answer about the grain. So he lands the center of our text right on the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Right? I'm the true Sabbath keeper. I'm here to tell you what this is for and how to do it. There's actually there's a lot more going on in there, but for now, we'll do that part. Right? And he says that in the context of he's just been having his disciples stretch out their hand and take grain. It's a lived out metaphor for them. I have put my gifts all around you. Just reach out your hand and receive them. So he's setting it up. The Sabbath is a gift. We're going to get back to that. How? Jesus gets us back to that by restoring the unclean. I want you to pause and imagine yourself to be the man with the withered hand. The man that Jesus heals publicly on the Sabbath in front of the Pharisees. If I'm the man with the withered hand, I'm a little conflicted. On the one hand, I'm really grateful. On the other hand, you could have waited a day. You didn't have to make me the center of this firestorm between you and the leaders of your community. Right? You could have waited an hour until synagogue was over and just like met me in the back alleyway and be like, listen, show me your hand. We're going to take care of this. Right? Jesus' purpose is more than healing. Right? If he just wanted to heal the guy's hand, he wouldn't have done it in the synagogue. He wouldn't have made a demonstration in front of the Pharisees of it. But he does that because his purpose is not less than healing the man's hand, but more. He is restoring the unclean. A withered hand in Jesus' day would have made the man unclean, which is a whole technical thing that we can get way into the Old Testament, but it's also pretty intuitive, right? Being unclean meant you could expect to be avoided and judged. That's how unclean things work, right? You've all had this experience on the other side when you've been on a road trip and stopped for a break and gone into a gas station or a McDonald's, or if you're like the Corvallis type of Pharisee, the locally sourced organic co-op, and the bathroom has been unclean. Like, gross. And in that moment, you have automatically judged the proprietors and done whatever you could to avoid being in the bathroom. Right? If you're desperate enough, maybe all you can do is kind of build a fortress out of toilet paper between you and the toilet seat. But best case scenario, you can hold it long enough to go somewhere else. Right? Unclean things get avoided and judged. This man can expect to be avoided and judged. And Jesus does the opposite of both. He seeks the man out. Come and stand here. And then he doesn't judge him. He doesn't look down on him. He looks him in the eye and says, we're going to take care of this. I didn't come to avoid you. I came to find you. I didn't come to judge you. I came to make you whole. He does this with the man in front of the Pharisees because he's inviting the Pharisees into the same thing. They don't realize it, but their treatment of the Sabbath and of God's people on the Sabbath is more unclean than that man's hand. And Jesus responds to the Pharisees the same way he responds to the man with the withered hand. He doesn't avoid them. He's there in the synagogue with them. And he doesn't pass judgment on him. They pass judgment on him. He invites them to be restored. That question, I say to you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it, is an invitation. The Pharisees, they're standing on top of their fortress walls, eyes on the horizon, looking for any threats to the well, and Jesus is behind them with a bucket in his hand, saying, y'all want to come have a drink? It might be better this way. We could live. We could celebrate. We could rest. Jesus comes to restore every kind of uncleanness. That's good news for us because every one of us is unclean. Maybe your uncleanness is more like the man. It's like right there on the surface for everybody to see. Maybe your uncleanness is more like the Pharisees. You've got it buried deep, covered up in propriety. Doesn't matter. Jesus has the same thing to say to you. Come and stand here. Stretch out your hand. Receive the gift that I have to give you. And that gift is rest. Jesus is giving rest. I want you to, let's think for a minute or two about the dynamics of this healing, like the anatomy and physiology of this healing. Okay. If you've ever been healed before of a significant ailment in the human way, it was a ton of work. Okay. Like if you had, just take the man, like if you had restorative surgery on your hand to give its function back, that sets you up for all kinds of pain and labor, does it not? You got to take who knows how many prescriptions that have who knows how many side effects. You got to go to physical therapy. You got to treat the wounds. You got to go to 175 appointments that are all definitely absolutely necessary. Right? It's just a different kind of work. Now, what about this guy? Stretch out your hand. And it was restored. That word restored, it means made full or mature or vigorous. His hand wasn't ready for rehab. His hand was everything it was meant to be. All of the work was done. All that was left for the man to do was enjoy a life with two good hands. That's what Jesus is offering, to take care of all the uncleanness and replace it with rest. To take care of all of the need to make yourself clean, to do enough work, to produce enough bricks, to justify your existence. Jesus comes and says, I have it all covered. And you'll still do some work. 6 days you will labor. But it won't be to earn anything. It'll be to enjoy it. Because this is a whole other sermon, but work is another one of my good gifts. Not something you have to earn. By restoring the unclean, Jesus restores rest and invites us, yes, to receive the Sabbath, not as yet another religious burden, another thing that we have to do frequently enough, vigorously enough, in the right enough way, but as a chance to remember, He did it for us. There's nothing left to earn. Whether I am working or not, I can be resting in His love for me. Let's pray. Father, the words, "thank you," are just woefully inadequate for what you've done for us. And yet, I suppose, finding good enough words is one more burden we don't have to carry. So thank you. Would you teach us, Lord, to live lives of receiving your gifts, to drink from the water of life without payment, would you teach us to lay down our fears and rest in your perfect love?